Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the bowl of a young bull, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water and in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn the fire in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. This concludes the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have been gracious to reveal your plan of salvation to your people. And you have done that in various ways at various times. But in the fullness of time, you brought forth Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the revelation of the gospel is made. And so, Father, we pray that we might see Christ even in this Day of Atonement ceremony. And Father, we pray that we would not just see him, but we would know him. We would experience him. We would be found in him, and we would receive him. And so, Father, we pray these things in his name, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning is the first Sunday of Advent, and we begin a new sermon series. Of course, Advent means the coming of the Messiah, specifically. And when we think of the coming of the Messiah, we think of his first Advent and his second Advent. Both his first coming and his second coming are a part of what Advent represents. As a theme for the sermon series over the next several weeks, I'm going to be using the theme of clouds, or a cloud. And I've titled this sermon series, The Messiah, More Than a Silver Lining. And so over the next couple weeks, we're going to be using that cloud theme to highlight the activity of Jesus as the Messiah. For example, we're going to read about Jesus coming in the clouds of judgment. And we're going to also be reading about how we together will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Bible also speaks of our Christian life as being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And today, using Leviticus 16 as our sermon text, I'm going to be focusing on verse 13, which speaks about a cloud of smoke that covers the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies. And this cloud of smoke reveals mankind's desperate need for the Messiah. The context for this cloud of smoke is the annual ceremony practiced by the Jews. It's called Yom Kippur, which translates into English as Day of Atonement. And the entire chapter of Leviticus 16 is a record of God's instruction on how this Yom Kippur, how the Day of Atonement ceremony was to be conducted. Now, the word atonement is found 16 times in this chapter. And this is a pretty good indicator that the focus of the entire ceremony has to do with sin. When we read in verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year," we understand that the focus is on expiating the sins of Israel, the nation of Israel. That is, it focuses on taking away the guilt and taking away the penalty of sin from the people of Israel. The Day of Atonement, therefore, is a shadow of the gospel. the animals that were sacrificed, as well as, you know, whether that be the scapegoat or the bull or any of the other animals that were involved, these were types of Christ. These showed that it's the Messiah who really and truly removes the guilt and the penalty of sin for those whose faith is in the promises of the gospel. But not only were the animals a type of Christ, so was the high priest. I want you to notice how this entire ceremonial service was committed to Aaron, the high priest. Aaron was the human person who was to make intercession for the sins of the people. Aaron was the human person who came into the presence of God in order to offer a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. And so much of this ceremony depended upon the faithful work of Aaron as the high priest. And this is why there are several warnings throughout this passage to the high priest, warnings that to be careful to follow God's instruction. God makes it very clear that if Aaron fails to conduct the Day of Atonement ceremony in the manner in which God had instructed him to do, that he'll die. Now, this was not an empty threat. If you read the first verse of this chapter, Leviticus 16, you'll see that God begins by recalling the death of Aaron's two sons. And those two sons were priests in Israel who were struck dead by God because they failed to follow the directions God had given them. And so in giving these directions for the Day of Atonement to Aaron, God's warning concerning Aaron's obedience is very real. It's something that was very fresh in the memory of Aaron. Now, somebody might ask, why is God so fussy about these things? Why does he threaten Aaron with death if Aaron doesn't follow orders in precisely the way God told him to do it? And if that's what you're thinking, then you're really asking the wrong question. Don't think of God as a divine being who's sadistically watching from heaven, waiting for somebody to mess up on some little thing so that he can smite that person with a lightning bolt. Instead, realize that every person in Israel was already under the sentence of death. Every person in Israel should have already been smitten by God with a lightning bolt. Since the wages of sin is death, and every Israelite was guilty of sin, every Israelite should have already been dead. And so if God wanted to kill somebody, he didn't need to wait around for them to mess up on something. They had already messed up, and they were already deserving of death. So the question that we ought to be asking ourselves is not, why is God so fussy about the details of the Day of Atonement? Instead, we should be asking ourselves, why did God even provide a Day of Atonement? Why did God even give the Israelites an opportunity to have the guilt of their sins removed? And the answer, of course, is God's grace and mercy. It's because God has grace and mercy upon his people that he revealed to them, and that includes us, how forgiveness of sin can be attained. And it's a good thing, therefore, that God was precise with his instruction. It's a good thing that God communicated the importance of following that instruction, because that instruction is what leads people to eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. The ceremonies that we're reading about here in our sermon text, these are a shadow of the good things that were coming in Christ. While Christ had not yet been revealed to the Israelites, either in person or by name, he was being revealed in the shadows of these ceremonial laws. And the people who believed upon the promises of God and worshiped the Lord in faith, exercising belief in what little or much revelation he had given to them, their faith was then credited to them as righteousness. And they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Leviticus 16, therefore, is rich with gospel details. And it's not my intention this morning to identify all those gospel details throughout this passage. I'm only going to be focusing on the singular detail of the cloud, which is mentioned in verse 13. But we need to begin this focus back in verse 3. Before Aaron could stand before God, come into the Holy of Holies, and stand before God to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, Aaron had to first present a sin offering for himself. Verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. Then we read in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And this is repeated again in verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Now, if you haven't noticed, God's repeating himself here. God's repetition of this point reflects how significant it is that Aaron was a sinner. No less than 5 times throughout this chapter, God states that Aaron needs to bring a sin offering because of his own personal sins. And only when he had killed the bull and sprinkled the blood of the bull on the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies, only then was Aaron able to stand before God to offer sacrifices for the sins of other people. And the reason I'm calling your attention to Aaron's sin is because this demonstrates the weakness of Aaron. Every year, when the Day of Atonement was observed, Aaron needed to go and offer sacrifices for his own sins before he can offer sacrifices for the sins of other people. And year after year, time and time again, Aaron's personal sins needed to be accounted for. And when the time eventually came that Aaron was replaced by another high priest, that high priest had to do the same thing, and so on, and so on. And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 7. Only his point, that is the author of Hebrews, his point is not merely to establish that the succession of high priests in Israel were weakened by their own personal sin. His point is that, but also to demonstrate that Jesus is a high priest who has no sin. Jesus is perfectly holy. Therefore, Jesus never had to make atonement for his own sins before making atonement for the sins of his people. Listen as I read aloud Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now listen to this. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. You hear the contrast that's being established here between Christ as the high priest and all the other high priests that came from Aaron? For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. Weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a Son who has been perfected forever. And it's no small consideration that the annual Day of Atonement was officiated by a man who was weakened by sin. It doesn't matter whether the high priest was Aaron or any of his successors. The man who was responsible for presenting the sin offering for the people possessed weaknesses that required him to present a sin offering for his own sins as well. And this demonstrates not just the weakness of the high priest, but the weakness of all the types and shadows of the old covenant. As I've already stated, God never intended for those types and shadows to accomplish the salvation of his people. Rather, those types and shadows were implemented to point to Christ, to point forward to Christ, who alone accomplishes salvation for God's people. Hebrews 10:4, speaking specifically about the ceremonies on the Day of Atonement, says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Do you hear that? It is impossible. Always has been, always will be. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so, one of the glaring weaknesses concerning the ceremony that's conducted on the Day of Atonement is that the high priest was not fit for accomplishing the atonement. He was not holy, he was not harmless, he was not undefiled, he was not separate from sinners. And therefore, even the ceremony itself demonstrates this very inherent weakness concerning the high priest. And this brings us to the cloud. And I'm going to be reading beginning of verse 11, but when I get to verse 13, I want you to pay attention to the need for the high priest to have a cloud of smoke that, quote, covers the mercy seat, end quote. And even though God granted the high priest the remarkable privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, his own personal weakness disqualified him from doing something that might seem rather ordinary otherwise. Aaron was not permitted to look directly upon the mercy seat. Aaron was not permitted to behold with his eyes the glory of God. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And here's verse 13. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now, to understand why Aaron couldn't look at the mercy seat, you need to understand the importance of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the cover, or you might say the lid, that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. And it was made of pure gold, and it was it contained on it two figures of angels. Those angels are known as cherubim. One at each end of the mercy seat, facing inward towards each other. They had their wings stretched out above the mercy seat. And in Exodus 25:22, God tells Moses, and I'm reading this now, and there I will meet you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And so the mercy seat was the place where God rested as he dwelt among the Israelites. It's identified as the throne of God in Psalms 99:132 and other places of the Scripture. And so when we read, therefore, in verse 13 of our sermon text that Aaron needed to create a cloud of smoke to cover the mercy seat, we should understand this to be saying that God was not giving Aaron the privilege of seeing him. In this way, the cloud of smoke was a protection for Aaron because of his weakness, Aaron's weakness. The smoke was necessary to obscure his view of God, or else, should he look upon God, he would die. And the concept of seeing God visibly with our eyes, seeing him, it's a foundational concept to understanding properly the relationship between God and man. God's character is so glorious and so holy that not just anybody can look upon him and live. The Bible warns over and over again that it's dangerous to see God. And perhaps the most well-known biblical account of this record is in Exodus 33, when Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God responded to Moses in verse 20 saying, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but you, my face shall not be seen. Now it might be a little strange when I put it this way, but when a person looks at another person, a familiarity is formed, established. The person who's doing the looking gains some form of experiential familiarity with the person he or she is looking at. For example, consider how you would feel if you went into a clothing store to purchase new clothes, but the dressing rooms didn't have any doors on them. You go into the dressing room to try on the clothes that you're interested in purchasing, but all the other shoppers are able to see you as you change clothes. That would be a highly uncomfortable situation, wouldn't it be? Why is that? Why would you care if somebody sees you while changing clothes? It's not that you're doing anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with changing clothes, right? If there was a door in place to block people's view, you would be entirely comfortable trying on new clothes. But take the door away so people can see you, and now you're highly uncomfortable. Why is this? And the reason is because the people who could see you in the dressing room would be gaining familiarity with you in a way that they're not entitled to experience. Your discomfort is generated from the fact that a stranger is experiencing some level of relational familiarity with you that he or she is not entitled to. And the point of this illustration is that there are circumstances in which it may or may not be appropriate to look at another person. But think about how this point factored into the situation with Noah when he got drunk and he passed out naked on the floor of his tent. Genesis 9:22 and 23 explains, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, it's quite possible that Ham walked into Noah's tent and he accidentally and totally involuntarily saw Noah's nakedness. That's not Ham's fault, right? That, if that was not intentional, no one could have foreseen that. So that's not the issue. Ham's sin was to dishonor his father by going out and telling his brothers about what he had seen, about his father's compromised condition. But that's not really the reason why I'm citing this passage. The reason I'm citing this passage is because of Shem and Japheth. They demonstrated through their response to what was happening an understanding that it was inappropriate for their eyes to see their father in his compromised position. And so they made sure that when they honored him by covering him so that nobody else would see him as well, that they diverted their eyes, they turned their faces away. And that's the point. That's the point I want you to get from this. There are times in which looking at somebody creates familiarity with that person, which is not proper. This is why sinful men cannot look at God without suffering death. Not because God is somehow shamed if we look upon him, but because God is completely and utterly holy, and we are not. We're not entitled to experience God in that manner. And the Bible tells us that whenever sinful people even begin to become familiar with the holiness of God, that man's sin is undeniably exposed as the wretchedness that it actually is. And this, think about Isaiah in chapter 6. when Isaiah experiences a vision of heaven. He writes in verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Get that. He's viewing the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And then Isaiah proceeds to describe the majestic scene in which this took place. He talks about how the train of the Lord was so large and so long that it filled the temple, and how there were seraphim, which are angels, who had six wings, and they used two of those wings to cover their eyes. Why? Because even they could not look upon the Lord directly. And then Isaiah describes his reaction to this situation. Do you remember how he responded? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. See him, his recognition of sin? I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Man's view of God's holiness produces terror in man. It exposes our sinfulness as in an uncontestable manner, so that our only reaction is, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And Aaron the high priest was no different. He had he come into the Holy of Holies and looked directly upon God, he would have had the experience of terror like Isaiah did. He would have experienced a terror of his own sinfulness, and the consequences for that would have been grave for Aaron. And this is a vivid demonstration of mankind's need for a high priest who can stand before God and who can behold the face of God, who is entitled to experience God in that relational familiarity of holiness. Jesus Christ is that high priest. As it says in the passage from Hebrews 7 that I read earlier, Jesus is a high priest fitting for us, who is holy, who is harmless, who is undefiled, and who is separate from sinners. Hebrews 8:1 assures us, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And this statement reveals to us the benefits that we accrue for living after Christ's first advent. And coming to us through the incarnation, Jesus fulfilled all the types and all the shadows that pointed to his birth, to his death, to his resurrection. And thereby, he revealed to us a more complete explanation of the gospel. We no longer sacrifice bulls and goats because the perfect sacrifice of Jesus has already been made once and for all. But here's the interesting part. As children of God living under the new covenant, we cannot look directly upon God's face. We cannot. Even though you've been eternally saved by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and even though you've been covered with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you still cannot look directly upon the face of God. That's a privilege which God has not granted to you or me yet. In some capacity, it still remains inappropriate for us to see God's face. Now, you might recall the conversation Philip had with Jesus when he requested Jesus to show us the Father, very similar request that Moses had made of God. And Jesus' response is recorded in John 14, 9-10. He said to Philip, have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And this is a rich and complex answer that Jesus gave. But the point that Jesus is making to Philip has to do with the essential oneness of the triune Godhead. Jesus is saying that he shares in all the divine attributes of the Father. But Jesus' human nature conceals his divine nature from man's direct view. This is not to say that Jesus lost his divinity, his divine nature, or in some other manner that he got rid of it, that he no longer possesses it, but rather that he received a human nature, and his human nature obscures our ability to see his divinity in its fullness. It obscures the direct view that man has of the divine Christ. Even the view that redeemed men have, and that we would not behold the direct brilliance of his divine glory. And we might say that the humanity of Jesus functioned like a cloud of smoke to protect us from looking directly upon the face of God. Yet the Bible holds forth the hope that the day will be when we are able and we will look upon the face of God. The Apostle John writes about this in 1 John 3:2. Behold, now, speaking of present tense, now we are children of God. So he's obviously writing to believers, right? Redeemed people who have received the atonement of Jesus Christ. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. You hear that last part? For we shall see him as he is. And this is an intriguing verse because John admits that God has not yet revealed all the details about what our resurrected bodies will be like. But whatever our glorified condition will be, it's going to be such that we will be like Christ in his glorification. And the first benefit that John mentions is that having been glorified, having received this glorified body, that we will enjoy seeing Christ as he really is. In other words, we will be able to look directly upon the face of God and behold his glory. This is the picture of the new heavens and the new earth that's described in Revelation 22, interestingly from the same human author. After telling about the river of life, which is as clear as crystal, and after telling about the tree of life, which bears its fruit, and whose leaves are for the healing of nations, and how there is no longer a need for a sun or a lamp, because God's glory provides the light, John writes, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be on it, and his servants shall serve him and shall see his face." His servants shall serve him and they shall see his face. And listen closely to what John has written. When we put those two things together, because they correspond. It has not yet been revealed of what we shall be, but we shall be like the resurrected Jesus, for we shall see his face, and we shall see him as he is, without any encumbrances. And Paul contributes to this future expectation as well. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning of verse 10, he says, "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, how are we going to see? Face to face." So brothers and sisters, as redeemed children of God, we have not yet attained the perfection that awaits us. God is still working within us, each one of us. And certainly, Christ has completed the atonement for sin. As our sinless high priest, he has offered up his own body as the perfect sacrifice to put away the sins of God's people forever, once and for all. So the atonement is completed. Yet our transformation from what we were to what we will be has not yet been completed. We're still in progress. That will be completed at Christ's second advent, when he returns again to raise our bodies from the corruptible earthly bodies that we have today to the incorruptible heavenly bodies that are like that of Christ. And it's at that point when we are able to then look upon God face to face, to see the splendor and majesty of his glory, without the dimness of a mirror or through a glass, a dark glass, or with a cloud obscuring our view, or with any other such object impeding our relational view of our triune God. This is our future hope. This is what we look forward to. And this is what we still wait for during Advent season. Yet, we don't sit around and wait idly. Hebrews 10:21-25 tells us how we ought to live and wait today. And since we have Christ Jesus as our high priest, it says, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see the similarity there with the Day of Atonement, the sprinkling? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember how the washings that took place on the Day of Atonement? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? Do you know which day he's talking about? The day in which Christ returns again, his second advent? This is an advent question being asked in Hebrews 10:25. Do you see the day of Christ's second advent approaching? Do you see the day approaching when that which is perfect has come and that which is in part is done away? When we will be like him? When we will see him as he is? When we will experience for the very first time the beatific vision of his glorious face? Then our instructions are clear. If this is the day you see approaching, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some have done, it says. Let us not forsake the worship of God, the corporate public worship. But let us come together to exhort one another, to encourage one another, and increasingly so as the day of Christ's return approaches. Those are our instructions. We don't have the instructions God gave to Aaron. That's been done for us by Jesus Christ. And in response to all that Christ has done, we receive these instructions. So may the Lord bless us with the faith necessary to walk in these instructions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was a high priest. And Father, we praise you for your goodness and your mercy, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to make expiation for our sins. Father, that he removed from us the guilt of our sins. He removed from us the penalty of our sins. And Father, he became not only the high priest, which offers up his perfect sacrifice on behalf of others, but Father, he became the sacrifice itself. The sacrifice who once and for all removes the sins of all your elect. And Father, that we would be considered the recipients of your grace and your love is beyond our comprehension. But Lord, we thank you for the manifestation of that love through the person of Jesus Christ, and how you have manifested it within the hearts of those who love you, who have turned from their sin in repentance, and who have pursued you because you have pursued them. And so, Father, we pray and we pray in gratitude for your great mercy. And Father, we pray that as we continue in this world, as we look forward to the day in which we are able to behold you face to face, that we can experience familiarity with you at a level which we have yet to experience. Father, we pray that we would be busy doing the work that you have called us to do, to persevere in our hope, to not forsake the assembling together, to look to one another, to encourage and to exhort and to stimulate and to prod forward in the Christian walk. Father, we pray that we would be encouraged by those around us as they point us to Jesus Christ. We pray that we would walk in the Spirit as we trust not upon our own wisdom and understanding, but that we lean upon You and all that You provide for us through the gospel of justification and sanctification and glorification. So, Father, thank You for being our God. And we pray that in this Advent season, as we wait patiently for the day which is approaching, we pray that You would stir our emotions and our affections to love You and to serve You all the more. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.